I'll be reading from the book of Luke, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. It's also on the screens. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise and glory this morning as we celebrate the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and the hope that that gives us to who all to who believe. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time today as we worship you, hearing the truth of your word taught. I pray for our pastor as he brings that word, that he would bring it faithfully and accurately, and that you would bless the speaking of his words. Lord, I pray that you would be with those among us who are struggling today, those that might be struggling physically, mentally, financially, so many things that affect us in this life. Lord, we particularly lift up Milo and Edie and ask that you would comfort Milo this morning as struggling with the pain of his disease. Lord, I lift up the family, Josh and Melissa Cicido. Their baby is in the NICU. I pray that you would be working to heal that baby, bring it to growth and healing, and that you would comfort that family. And then I lift up Alan Bliss as he's in the hospital having tests for his condition, that you would comfort them today and encourage them. Lord, so many things that might be on our minds right now, but we pray that you would clear our minds. Help us to really listen and focus and understand what is taught this morning, that you would be glorified among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, he is risen, isn't he? He is. I love Easter mornings like this. Sun's out, bright, and spring is here, and just to walk outside in the early morning and say, "He's risen. He's risen from the dead." And because he's risen, there is hope. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate the resurrection. We're not going to do anything novel. We're going to do something that the church has been doing for almost 2,000 years, and that's simply bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so many ways to approach a resurrection sermon. I mean, it's simply overwhelming. It's so significant and so important in not only our life, but for all of creation, for history. One of the ways that you can approach a Resurrection Sunday like this morning is we would call it an apologetic sermon. Not that I would apologize, but I would be giving proofs of the resurrection, that it was in fact a historical reality. In fact, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, their main focus, their goal, is to simply present the person of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming, which was to be crucified, to die, to be buried, and to be raised again on the third day. All three of them, that's what they set out to do. Brent read for us Luke. At the beginning of Luke, Luke simply spells out, "Listen, I've researched this out. I've looked at eyewitnesses. I want to write an orderly account of what happened." And they just laid it out. There he was. The women went to the tomb early in the morning. What did they find? The stone was rolled away. No body. There's two men in shining garments. And they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Isn't that what a wonderful phrase. Why are you looking for the living one in the graves? He's not here. He's risen. There's no, it's just simply a historical eyewitness account of what happened. I'm not going to do an apologetic this morning. I'm not going to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. most of us would be here this morning because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing wrong with an apologetic, and in fact, they're great to do, and there's some excellent books out there. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has profoundly substantiated by history. It's amazing. But I'm not going to belabor that and try to prove it. And it is interesting when you read the Gospels. They don't try to prove the resurrection. They simply just state what happened. It's just a historical account. What I want to deal with this morning, what I've been thinking about, is the significance of the resurrection. What's it mean? What's important? You see, when you read the Gospels, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they will tell us about the resurrection, but there's something that they don't really spend a lot of time on, and that is telling us the significance of the resurrection. They simply report it as happening. For those of you that are Christians, if you could imagine what it would be like to have a Bible and only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would know Jesus was raised from the dead. We'd say, that's great. But what does it mean? And with just few exceptions, John, there are some implications of the ramifications, but you have to look at the rest of the New Testament, in particular the Apostle Paul. Paul loved the resurrection. Nobody dealt with the resurrection more than the Apostle Paul. The most comprehensive treatment on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. It is just this 50-some verses. Paul talks about the resurrection. But even 1 Corinthians 15 is not exhaustive. You have to go to other places in the Bible. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be getting a broad picture from Scripture of the significance of the resurrection. What does it mean? If I were to ask you, what does the resurrection mean? What is the significance beyond, hey, that's great for Jesus, he rose from the dead. What does it mean to us? What's the significance? So we're going to look at that. I'm going to focus on four. There are certainly many others. But we're going to look at four very significant ramifications of the resurrection. We're going to see what it meant to Jesus. We're going to see what it means to the Christian faith. We're going to see what it means to the gospel. And then we're going to see what it means to us. So we're just going to walk right through this. What is the significance of the resurrection? First of all, to Jesus. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. What does that mean? Besides, wow, that's really great. I'm glad for you, Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had a unique function. It was a vindication of his claims. It was a vindication of his claims. Jesus claimed to be the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, claiming to be the Messiah was not a unique thing. The book of Acts tells us that there were many claims. Gamaliel talked about a guy named Theudas. He got about 400 people claiming to be somebody, claiming to be a Messiah. Then there was Judas. I actually looked up, I just Googled, people who have claimed to be the Christ. There's a lot. There's a bunch of Jews that have claimed to be the Christ. There's a bunch of Christians that have claimed to be the Messiah. And surprisingly, there are Muslims that have claimed to be the Messiah. So claiming to be the Messiah is not unique for Jesus. In fact, getting killed for claiming to be the Messiah is not unique. Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 says that Theudas, yeah, he got about 400 people and then he got killed. And Judas, yeah, he gathered some people and he died too. I think of David Koresh, some of you that are older, 1993. Some of you weren't even born then. Branch Davidians, he was Christ. He led himself and 79 followers into death in a hail of bullets and fire, claiming to be the Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified for claiming to be the Christ. The inscription on the cross, written in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. Here's your Messiah, Israel. He was taunted in death at our Good Friday service. We read Matthew 27. And while Jesus is hanging on the cross, they taunted him. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? And then later on, they were like, if you trust in God, well, let's see if God desires you. Let's see if God will get you off this cross. If man was making up the story of Jesus, like Hollywood, could you see the ending of that? Jesus on the cross, it looks like all is lost, and then as a superpower, as a mighty deliverer, he rips himself off the cross and strikes down every Roman soldier, and he's victorious. Yeah, I am the Son of God. Or maybe God himself, he's hanging on the cross, and meteors of fire come smashing down and destroying, killing all these people, and Jesus would be vindicated. He is the Son of God. That's exactly what they were saying. If you're the Son of God, do something about it and prove it. But Hollywood isn't writing the script. God wrote the script, and he predetermined that Jesus would die on that cross because he had a different plan in mind, because he was going to vindicate him, but it wouldn't be on the cross. It would be in the tomb. God raised him from the dead, the ultimate vindication. He is my son. He is the King of Israel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The resurrection was God's vindication of Jesus Christ. God's vindication of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. When you read the New Testament and you start reading through, especially the book of Acts, and you hear the preaching of the New Testament, it is remarkable. It is remarkable how the apostles again and again emphasized God raised Jesus from the dead. In the first sermon ever recorded in the book of Acts, the sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. In the same sermon, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses. Verse 36, as he comes to the end of the sermon, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He was vindicated by God. In Acts chapter 3, when he goes to the Sanhedrin, the Temple Mount, Acts 3:13, I got this one on the screen for you. I'm just going to... The God of Abraham, again, Peter's preaching, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. There's no doubt which God he's talking about. Glorified his servant Jesus. And he dropped down, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The apostles were absolutely certain that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God raised him from the dead, and God was glorifying him. God was vindicating him and his claims. He is the Son of God. Sanhedrin. Even when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the first time in Acts chapter 10, Peter's talking to Cornelius there and his entourage of people. And this is the first time the gospel's now going to non-Jews. He's blown away. And now he's telling the story to Cornelius, and he says, the Jews put him to death. They killed him. And this is what he tells Cornelius. But God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's the King of Israel. The resurrection, the significance of the resurrection to Jesus Christ, it's his vindication by God. That's what it means to Christ. He is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, how about the significance to the Christian faith? That's what we are. We are Christians. We are gathered here together to worship as Christians. What is the significance of the resurrection to the Christian faith? Well, let me just say as forcefully as I can, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Everything rests on the resurrection. Everything. It's fascinating in Acts chapter 5. I told you about Gamaliel, where he talked about Thaddeus who rose up, and he got about 400 people to follow him, and then he got killed. And you know what Gamaliel said about that when Thaddeus died? He said they scattered. All his followers scattered. Same way with Judas. He got some people together. He got killed. And guess what happened? They came to nothing. All his followers fell away. So I was looking at my list of people who claimed to be Messiah, and I found this very curious guy. Around 450 A.D., this guy, he's a Jew living in Crete. And this is about the time when the Roman Empire is about to fall. It's crumbling from within. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world, and there were a lot of people at this time making messianic claims. And this guy, he's called Moses of Crete, claimed to be kind of the God's deliverer, the Messiah, that he had come and he was going to lead the Jews back to Palestine like Moses. So he called Moses of Crete. He claimed to be the new Moses, the Christ. And he got a bunch of people who followed him. And he took them all the way to the precipice, literally of the sea. There the sea is before him. And he expected, he told them, God was going to split the sea just like he did for Moses. And you're going to walk across on dry land to Israel. And he urged people. And they started jumping off the cliff. And many of them drowned and died. And then the story said, Moses of Crete just disappeared. He's gone. David Koresh, 79 people follow him to his death. Who's following David Koresh today? There ain't nobody following Moses of Crete or David of Koresh or Thaddeus or any of these others because they're dead and gone. That makes perfect sense, actually. When a follower of a self-proclaimed Messiah gets killed, game's up. It's over. I mean, it was fun while it lasted, but he's dead now. What makes no sense whatsoever is even after 2,000 years, Christ has millions upon millions of devoted followers. It doesn't make any sense. You know what happened to Jesus when he died? The Bible tells us what happened when he died. His disciples scattered just like all the others. He told them on the Last Supper, tonight you're going to leave because of me. Jesus is dead, and the disciples are like, game up. It was fun while it lasted. They're done. The guy they thought was the king, he's dead. Just like David Koresh and all these other guys, they're gone. The only reason this ragtag group of fishermen would come back and rally again, there's only one explanation. He is risen from the dead. I say, he knew it. That is the only explanation, because history has shown us what happens to messiahs when they get killed. There is no more followers. And today, 2,000 years later, billions of people are following Jesus Christ and have followed him. Billions. It doesn't make any sense apart from the resurrection. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. It's one of the reasons Paul will say that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, I got this one on the, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, we're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. I mean, if there's no resurrection, we are no different than all the other false prophets, David Koresh's and others before us. We're misrepresenting God. We are no different than Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, L. Ron Hubbard. We're misrepresenting God if God did not vindicate Jesus and raise him from the dead. We're pitiful. We're horrible. It is the cornerstone of, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. But there is a resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's why the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will be here today, and the church will be here tomorrow, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. How about the significance of the resurrection to the gospel? The gospel is how people come to the Christian faith. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It has for us in 1 Corinthians 15. You can see it there. Here's the gospel. What's the gospel? What's the good news? The good news is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. When we talk about the gospel, it's very common for us to refer to Christ dying for our sins, and that's very important. But I want you to know, without the gospel, that death means nothing. Nothing. It's no different than David Koresh or any other self-proclaimed Messiah. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he's just another dead Messiah. In Luke 24, 46, Jesus commissioned his disciples. They were to take this gospel message, and they were to bear witness of it. Luke 24, 46, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. You are witnesses of these things. This is their commission. You're going to go now, and you are going to bear witness that I have died for the sins, and I was raised on the third day. You're going to tell people that, and you're going to offer them forgiveness of sins to those who believe in my name. And when you open up the book of Acts, that's exactly what the disciples begin to do. They begin to bear witness that Jesus Christ died and he was raised on the third day. I mentioned already the sermon at Pentecost. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, more than half that sermon was about the resurrection. He's raised. He's been raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. But here's what's interesting to me. Jesus told his disciples, here's a message that I want you to go preach. And this message will, if believed, will result in the forgiveness of sins. The message is that I have come, I have died for sins, I was buried, but on the third day I was raised from the dead. And if they believe that message, they'll be saved. What's fascinating to me is that God chose to make belief in the resurrection a requirement for salvation. Belief in the resurrection. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's interesting. You must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Do you believe? The apostles, that's pretty logical. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him taken down. They probably from the edges watched him get buried. And they saw him raised from the dead. They believed it. They saw it. But what about going and telling people who haven't seen it? Like Cornelius. There Peter is talking to him and he says, listen, I'm telling you, they put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And you know what? Cornelius believed it. But it even gets harder than that. In Acts 17, Paul is going to be preaching to a bunch of Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. What's interesting about Greek philosophers is they didn't believe in a resurrection at all. It's totally contrary to their belief system. And so in Acts 17, Paul is evangelizing them, and it's fascinating. He doesn't even really talk about dying for their sins. He simply says, God raised him from the dead. You need to repent because God has raised this one. This is a bunch of philosophers whose whole worldview is that the body is bad. We just need to get rid of this body and free our spirits. And here's this wacko saying, there's a resurrection of the dead. Who would expect anybody to believe that? Because it's totally contrary to everything that they absolutely believed. And of course, in Acts 17, it says they mocked the message. Resurrection. What's this guy talking about? If the cross was offensive to Jews, the resurrection was offensive to Greeks. There's no resurrection, and yet, why would God craft a message in order for you to receive the forgiveness of sins, in order for you to be reconciled to Him? You must believe in the resurrection. Why would God craft a salvation, a gospel, that you would have to believe that you simply cannot prove? There is no empirical evidence for the resurrection. Empirical evidence simply means that it's information that you glean from observation and experimentation. Science. I talked about apologetic early on, how I can talk about the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection. But you know, there's no way you can prove the resurrection. It's impossible. There's no observation, experiment I can do in which there would result a resurrection. Go, oh, okay, I saw it happen, so yeah, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. We can't do that. And yet, God crafted a message like, you must believe that God raised Him from the dead. Why would God require us to believe something that cannot be proved? I mean, I could ask you in this room, how many of you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And I would hope that many, many hands would go up. Yeah, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And I used to do this when I taught apologetics to our seniors. I was like, how many of you believe in the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead? And I think all of them raised, yeah, I believe. How many of you have ever been to a funeral in which you saw a dead person come to life? No, of course not. Really? No, never have. Well, have you ever met anybody that's been raised from the dead? Well, no, of course not. But you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Oh, yeah, I do. Why is it? Is there some problem here? Because the truth is, if somebody tomorrow came to me or called me and said, Tim, there's a guy down in southern Missouri. He was raised from the dead. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to believe it. I don't believe it. Southern Missouri. There's all kinds of crazy people down there. The truth is, most of us would be very skeptical of anybody that claimed to be risen from the dead. Why do I believe it? Why would you believe something that you would not believe if anybody else told you someone else was raised from the dead? And there is only one answer to that. Because God has crafted a message in which you will not come to the knowledge of truth by the wisdom of men, but only by His power. And it is a message that when it is preached and God reveals to you that it is true, He teaches you, yes, that is true. I raised my son from the dead, and you will believe it if God teaches you. And it'll be as sure to you as anything you could prove empirically. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as much as I believe in anything or any fact. I know it's true because God's revealed it to me. I know that. The resurrection, it's the centerpiece of the gospel message. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Without the resurrection, we have no faith. Without the resurrection, Jesus is a fraud. How about for us? What's the significance of the resurrection for the believer? I don't exactly know how to say this except the resurrection is the core of our whole being as believers. I mean, it is the essence of who we are. I mean, it is the essence of our whole being, our whole worldview, how we understand ourselves, how we understand the world that we live in and the events that are happening. It is the resurrection that is the core of our being. I already mentioned, we've already established it's the core of our faith. I mean, we're Christians, right? Why are we Christians? We are Christians because of the resurrection. We are Christians because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, it changes everything. God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not raise Muhammad, Moses of Crete, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, or L. Ron Hubbard. He did not raise any of them from the dead, but he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It vindicated, it validated that he was who he said he was, and Jesus Christ came preaching a gospel message that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Do you know what the resurrection means for his death? It says he died for our sins. The resurrection means that Jesus' death for our sins was enough. It was enough. I want you to think about it. Think of something you've done really bad. Hopefully it's a while ago, but maybe not. You're just like, oh, why? That's awful. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And the resurrection says, it's enough. That's all I want. In the Old Testament, a lamb, a bull, was sacrificed for the sin of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Its blood was shed. But you know what happened next year? They had to sacrifice another one. And the next year, another one. And the next year, another one. And the next year, another one. And the reason they had to keep sacrificing animals was because the blood of a bull, the blood of a lamb, cannot take away sin. Sin is there, and it required constant sacrifice for sin. And yet, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died for our sins, guess what? No more sacrifice. You know why? Because when he paid for our sins, it was enough. No more work to do. No more sacrifices for sin. So God raised him from the dead. What's even amazing is, more amazing is, after Jesus was ascended into heaven, Israel's place of sacrifice, 70 AD, was absolutely destroyed. They can't even make any more sacrifices any longer, according to Old Testament law. Because Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. The resurrection says God accepted Jesus' payment for my sin. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven. Whenever something comes in the middle of the night and my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can throw the guilt and the shame away because Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And God said, that's enough. So the resurrection is the core of our faith. That's why we're Christians. I'm going to go a little, get myself in some hot water, but the resurrection, it impacts our politics. It does. This is not going to be any Republican or Democrat political campaign, I can tell you that right now, but I'm going to tell you the resurrection affects our politics. It affects our view of the world that we live in. We know there is something wrong with this world. It's broken, man. All the natural catastrophes, the crazy weather, famines, disease. We know the political systems, not only in our country is broken, but all across the globe. I mean, it's just all broken. I don't think anybody would argue that. Yeah, it's all broken, man. It's a mess. Just read this morning, Sri Lanka. Bombing churches and hotels and just madness. I mean, the system is broken. Could you imagine how our lives would be so transformed if something blew up in this room? You talk about broken. And there isn't a government or a politician that can do anything about it. But do you know that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they prophesied that God was going to do something, that God was going to come and he was going to make it all new again, that he was going to fix the brokenness that's in the world, that he was going to come and establish his kingdom again, and there would be peace and righteousness and no more wickedness and injustice, and that he was going to do this new thing. Okay, so that's what the prophets promised. Now, I want to take you to the New Testament for a minute, and I want to take you to Paul. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, you remember that he always seemed to cause riots, right? Everywhere he went, he was preaching, and man, he'd get people didn't like him. And if you remember, there's like 6 or 7 times in the book of Acts that he gets arrested by the Jewish authorities. And he goes up before these guys, we call them the Sanhedrin. It was made up of Pharisees and it was made up of Sadducees, right? And so he would get arrested and they're trying to put him away. Well, Paul would do something very curious. When he got the opportunity to testify, he would say this, "I'm on trial for the resurrection." And pandemonium would break out among the Sanhedrin. They'd start fighting each other. The reason is because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You know what the Pharisees believed in about the resurrection? They believed, they understood the prophets, that there was a new age coming. They understood that there was going to be new creation, that God was going to be king of the earth. They were looking forward to that day, and they believed that it would be the resurrection that would signal the age to come has arrived. And that's why Paul would be happy to say, "I'm on trial for the resurrection." You know why? Because Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, was the sign that God has begun to make all things new. New creation is come. God has done a new work. Have you ever noticed, if you're familiar with your Bible, you're reading in your Bible, and it seems like the Bible writers, especially in the New Testament, are always talking about living in the last days. Like, well, you know, they're a little off. It's only been 2,000 years later. Well, what's going on? Let me tell you what's going on. They looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the inbreaking of God's new age to come. God had begun to implement. God is bringing about his new creation. And what that meant in the mind of the apostles is this old world, it's on its last stand because God has begun to make something new. That's why John will say in 1 John 2:17, the world's passing away. This whole thing is going in the garbage, man, because the new has come. Jesus has been raised from the dead. God is doing a new work in Christ. The new creation has come. Now, here's why I want to go with this. We do live in a broken world. Our ecosystem is broken. I make fun of global warming, but maybe it is warming. I don't know. I don't buy it, but maybe it is. I know there's brokenness, and I think because of television, we see more now. I'm pretty sure of this, that we're not the first generation to experience a bunch of natural disasters. You know, we just get exposed to them more, but I'm not going to argue with anybody. Yeah, it's broken. There's problems out there. When I see these thunderstorms, and there's anger out there. I get it. One of the most significant political issues today, and not just in America, across the globe, it's environmentalism. Tomorrow's Earth Day. It's kind of interesting. Today we celebrate the resurrection. Billions of people tomorrow will celebrate Earth Day all across the globe. You know what they're going to do on Earth Day? They're going to plant trees. They're going to try to reduce their carbon footprint. They're going to preach their message of woe and the need for repentance because they are trying to save the planet. I read, I think it was this morning or it was last night, it all bleeds together when you get old like me, but it was an article in the Business Insider. This was an article, the Business Insider. This was the title of the article. We are altering the climate so severely will soon face apocalyptic destruction, something like that. This is the Business Insider saying, listen, we have messed this up so bad, the apocalypse, the end, is just around the corner. And then it offered like 11 things, last-ditch effort things we can do to try to save the planet. What's funny about this is, it wasn't that long ago when people used to make fun of Christians that held up signs that says the world is going to end. You know, laugh and scoff. But you know what? It's not even Christians doing that anymore. Guess who's doing it? It's the environmentalists. The world is going to end. They're the new prophets of doom. And they're offering a salvation. We've got to change. This is really important. Because this environmental movement is the most political and religious movement of our day. It transcends parties. It is in the mind of the world. We have to save the planet. And here's where I want to go with this, because when you look in the Bible, it's very clear that no amount of environmental action is going to save the planet. I want to say it again. No amount of environmental action is going to save this planet. You can read it for yourself. Paul understood the system was broken. He understood that the ecosystem was groaning, and it's in serious. You read Romans chapter 8. You can look at verse 20, and it will tell us something, that God subjected creation to futility. And it even goes so far as to say it wasn't that the creation itself willingly took this, but God subjected it to it. God made it futile. God put creation in bondage to corruption. It is breaking down. It is growing old. It is passing away. Why? Because of sin. Man has polluted the world, not with his carbon footprint, but with his filthy sin and rebellion against God. And it has put the created order under a curse. And there isn't any amount of environmental activism that is going to lift that curse. It's passing away. Paul will speak in Romans 8 of the creation groaning. And we see it today. I don't deny that there's issues. What I deny is the solution. Paul makes it very clear that creation will only be set free when the children of God are set free from their bondage to corruption. And you know when that's going to happen? When the risen Jesus returns and we are going to be, our lowly bodies are going to be transformed into a glorious body like his at the resurrection. It's all hinged on the resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and this planet is going to be groaning. It's in bondage to corruption. But when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, returns, he's going to raise us from the dead. We're going to meet him, and guess what? Creation's going to be made new. He's going to finish the new creation in this world that he created for us. The only hope for this planet, it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not rooted in any type of environmental activism. Resurrection, our faith, our politics. Listen, the power of the resurrection, it's at work in us. The power of the resurrection is a work within us. It's so much part of our being. It is a work within us. It is something we've already tasted. It's something that we've already experienced. We're familiar with the resurrection. Romans 6:4. Listen to what Paul says. This is about conversion. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection and the power of the resurrection explains to us what happened at our conversion. Your new life. We were spiritually dead, but when we got saved, there was new life. That's what baptism does. The old person has died. The new person is alive, like Christ was raised from the dead. This work is a work that is within us. And you know what is amazing? There is in this room hundreds of examples of it. I feel sad for people who think they are Christians, and yet there's no difference in their life whatsoever. They would rather insist that they're a Christian than admit that I am dead in my trespasses and sin, and as much as I thought I might have been a Christian, I clearly have no idea about resurrection life. I'm the same person I've always been. Humble yourself. Call upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, save me. I don't want to be this old person. I want the newness of life in me. One of the most powerful proofs of the resurrection is the changed lives of those who've encountered the risen Christ. I mean, it's inexplicable to see people who were one way, who were heading their lives in a totally different way. They were destroying their lives. They were bound to addictions. They were destroying their relationships, their families, and then they encounter Christ, and there's something that happens, and they're totally changed. That is the power of the resurrection. That God has done something new. He has changed hearts. He has changed minds. He has changed desires. And that person standing there is not the same person. Those of us that have been here as we've gone through 2 Corinthians immediately should come into mind 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. See, what God had done in Christ, He's now doing in us. Old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's here. God is doing a new work, and He begins by rebuilding us. So this resurrection power, it's at work in us, and we see it around us, and it's a very powerful work. The resurrection power is also working around us, not just in it. It's something that's working around us. And what I'm talking about is it's a power that we experience even in this life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ became a paradigm for all of God's people. Here's the paradigm. It's a paradigm that He established in Jesus Christ. Suffering, death, resurrection. That's the paradigm of our life. Suffering, death, resurrection. If we're going to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, guess what happened with Christ? Suffering, death, and resurrection. And that paradigm governs our life. It explains our life. Now, when that suffering and death is not always a physical death either. It will be ultimately a physical death, but this death is a indication of the circumstances of life being lived out, of trials and tribulations, of a sense of despair and hopelessness. So I want to take you to Philippians 3:10. You can see it up on the screen here. Here's Paul. He's in a relationship with Christ. He says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. That's kind of a strange thing. What do you mean, Paul? You want to know Christ? Obviously, that's in a very intimate way. I want to know Christ, and if I know Christ, it seems Paul's saying I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know this. And when we've talked about this last several weeks, when Paul is saying no, he's not like, I just want book knowledge. I mean, like, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to experience resurrection power in this life. That's an incredible assertion. I want to experience the power of the resurrection. Now, I want to ask you, what would it be like to experience the power of the resurrection? And Paul's a believer here, so you say, well, Paul, look at your old life. Look at your new life. That's the power of the resurrection. That's true. But Paul seems like, no, I want to continue to see the power of the resurrection at work. So how does that look? What does it look like to experience the power of the resurrection? Maybe at night you get a little buzz and go, ooh, that was the power of the resurrection. What is it? Or you get a tingling feeling like, oh, it's that. It's not anything like that. That's not how you experience the power of the resurrection. You know how you experience the power of the resurrection? When you are brought through suffering, hopelessness, and absolute despair, and there is no hope. You're not getting out of this, and then God does something. And you just experience the power of the resurrection. You just experience the paradigm that God has all of his people going through. Suffering, death, resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 9. Here's Paul's own testimony. He says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's talking about his labors. And he's constantly in prison. He's getting beat. He said, we were sure. We've got the sentence of death. We're done for. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see what Paul's saying? We were in this hopeless situation. We were sure it's the end of it. But why? Why would I be brought into this situation? So that we would rely on God who raises the dead. God who acts in the midst of hopeless situations. That is resurrection power, and it is the work around us and in our lives. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, I'm going to guarantee you something. You're going to be brought into places of hopeless despair. It's happened. If he's like, what, really? Buckle your seatbelt. Because you will. It could be in your family. It could be your job. It could be your health. I'm telling you, the paradigm God has established for his people, suffering, death, resurrection. You're led into places of just seemingly like hopeless despair. This isn't going to go anywhere. This isn't going to end well. There's nothing I can do to change this. There's nothing I can do to remedy this. And then God acts and you're like, the power of the resurrection, the God who raises the dead. I can tell you this from personal experience. When you go through that suffering and death process, it is totally not fun. It totally feels like death. It feels like hopelessness. We can remember this as a church. We walked through this very paradigm with our building program, right? 10 years. 10 years trying to get a new building. 10 years. And then there at the end, it looked like really hopeful. Last 2 years, like, oh man, God's brought us a buyer. We're going to sell the property. We're going to build this little sanctuary. Man, this is all going to work out. And then, boom, it's dead. I mean, it was dead, dead. It was so dead, there was nothing anybody could do about it. We don't have the money. We don't have the buyer. It was one of the most depressing times of my life. 10 years, and it's over. And then here we are, God raises the dead. I still don't exactly completely comprehend how this all worked out. It's resurrection power. The God who delights in magnifying his power by letting us experience the power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. He's like, here's the paradigm, suffering, death, resurrection. So you're here this morning, and I know some of you are like, this is death. This is hopeless. Why are you there? So that you will relearn to rely on God who raises the dead. And of course, we have this power within us. We have this power working around us. And I want you to know, it would be totally irresponsible to not speak about this power that lies ahead of us. The power of the resurrection that's going to raise this dead body to new life in Christ. The bodily resurrection of the believer is the foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He was dead. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He conquered the grave. This was the first resurrection of its kind. Yes, other people were raised from the dead, but no one was raised, resurrected to eternal life. Jesus Christ was raised with a new glorified body, never to die again. A body in which he ate and he drank and he walked about. It was a glorified body. And that is the hope of the resurrection. This hope that there is more to this life than now, that there is another life, and that we will be able to participate in that life, and that we will have an existence beyond that life, is such a powerful hope. It is the hope that when our loved ones die, it's not the end. When they die in Christ, we're going to see them again, and we're not just going to be spirits, but we're going to be flesh and blood, and we will be reunited together. But if you in any way think that this hope isn't that big of a deal, you don't understand the human psyche. Just read, I don't know, who reads the paper anymore? I know Scott could tell us, but obituaries? Okay, in the old days, we had newspapers. In the back, it had all the obituaries, and you would read about all the people that died in it. I guess now you do that all online. But read those obituaries. Read what people are saying about their loved ones. And most of them have never darkened the church before. They have nothing to do with God. But when a loved one dies, almost without exception, they're in a better place now. They're having a party with their... They need the resurrection or they have no hope. The problem is they have no basis for a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. They have no basis for the hope that their loved one is in heaven, but they have to have it. In John 11, Jesus had one of his best friends die, Lazarus. And when he died, his family was devastated, his sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus came to them. It's the first and only time that I know of that the Bible says Jesus wept at the loss of life of Lazarus. And he came to Martha, who was deeply grieved. When she heard that Jesus had come, she ran out to him, told him that Lazarus had died. And Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responded. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that." But it's interesting because it seems to be the fact that she didn't have any foundation for that. She believed, oh yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. And then Jesus turned to her, and in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He told her he is the basis and the foundation for a resurrection, for eternal life. You believe in me, and whoever believes in me will never die. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That means when my physical body dies, when our brother Milo finally passes into eternity, he doesn't die. He simply is transferred from one existence to another. That is the promise of Jesus Christ, and it is guaranteed on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conquered the grave. So that when we lose loved ones, we grieve. We do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. This hope, the resurrection, it's the core of our being. If there is no resurrection, we are pathetic. But if, in fact, Christ is raised from the dead, we have hope. We have a sure foundation. Our sins are forgiven. We know that there awaits for us an eternal home in a new heaven and a new earth in a new body. Jesus is alive. He's conquered death. He's conquered it. Do you believe that? I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was dead, and God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ has promised eternal life to all who will confess him as Lord and Savior and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. No works. You don't have to do anything. You confess. You are Lord. You are the Son of God. I believe it. I believe God raised you from the dead. And you know what the Bible says? You will be saved. Will you do that? Do that today. I confess, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that God raised you from the dead. You will be saved. Man, I hope you'll do that today. Would you stand with me? We're going to go out in a note of joy that our Savior has conquered death and is worthy of our praise and is worthy of our worship. Father, this is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of hope. This is a day that even in the darkest hour that we have, the resurrection means there's light. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that there is hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has vindicated Jesus Christ. You have exalted him above every name. He is seated at your right hand, and everyone in this room is one day going to stand before him. If you confess him as Lord now and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he will save you, he will forgive your sins, and welcome you into eternity. But if you do not, you will stand before him and you will still bow and you will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he will judge you for your sins and he will cast you from his presence. I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus Christ from the dead, giving us the assurance that our sins are in fact forgiven. May your people be built up and encouraged this morning on this truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.